O God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What a joy it is again for us to gather. To come together, O Lord, around your word, filled with your spirit, to learn and to hear from you, to be grown by you, to be strengthened and encouraged and built up by these words. I pray, Lord, as we are here, that you would speak, Lord, through your word and your spirit. Call us to these truths, I pray. Encourage us that we would be stronger, more trusting, that we would see you for who you are more clearly as a result of our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scientists have recently released the findings of a report. Those who study earthquakes and have studied the impact of an earthquake have actually said that while Hollywood has convinced everybody that there is going to be a major earthquake in California, the real threat is actually to the Northwest. It comes from a fault called the Cascadia Fault, and this is what they say. The Cascadia Fault is poised to unleash a monster earthquake. They expect the earthquake will be somewhere around a 9.2 on the scale. Now, over the course of years, they suggest that these kind of earthquakes, just massive scale Cascadia earthquakes, happen roughly about every 240 years, and then they add that an earthquake like this is long overdue in this region. Whoa. Okay. They say that if, in fact, an earthquake of 9.2 were to hit along the fault, the Cascadia Fault, it would prompt, now listen to what they say, this is a scientific finding, this is what they say, the worst natural disaster in North American history. To put it in perspective, the earthquake in Japan, 2011, was a 9.0, and it killed more than 15,000 people. It launched a massive tsunami, which we watched tragically unfold on our televisions, and the devastation was unthinkable. There's still debris floating up all around the Northwest and up into Alaska from 2011 in that tsunami. This is what they say. Our operating assumption is that everything west of I-5 would be toast. Actually, they say will be toast, the FEMA director says, Kenneth Murphy. Now, I know that many of us here live west of I-5. If you live west of I-5, just raise your hand here, okay? All right, you're all toast. No, really, I mean, what would we do if, in fact, an earthquake of that size, of that magnitude, struck and a tsunami followed that was, listen to what they say, a wall of water, a wall of water would follow 15 minutes later, and it would be up to 100 feet high and several hundred feet across. So it's just a massive wall of water. If that were to tear into the coast, they say that in fact Seattle, Tacoma, Portland, Olympia, Salem, and Eugene would be altogether wiped out. That's about 7 million people, not including tourists, depending upon what time of the year that it hits. So, why do we confront that at the beginning of this sermon? I think it's going to be more clear as we move on, but one of the things I want you to see is that the Cascadia Fault earthquake that is discussed and warned and predicted is similar to something that was happening in Psalm 46. Now, should we be ready? Yes, we should be ready. We should be prepared. If you want to get some water put together, some food, some of those things ready to go, I don't think it's a bad idea. In fact, if you think about it, one of the reasons we want to be ready is not just to survive ourselves, but to be able to help those who are hurt if in fact that earthquake does happen in our lifetime, what would it look like for a group of believers like this here to be able to move and meet needs of those who are hurting all around us, in addition to those within our congregation who would be hurting? An opportunity is there for us, folks. And so, yes, be ready. But there's more to our preparation than just food and, water. I think the biggest part of our preparation, the most important piece of preparation, whether it be for an earthquake or an earth-shattering, earth-moving word from the doctor or a death in the family or whatever it might be, we need to be prepared for the earth to shake beneath our feet. We need to be ready because we live in a world where these things are actually quite common. And so that's why we come today to Psalm 46, 1 through 11. Just want to work through this psalm with you together. I've got kind of three sections that I've broken out. Let's begin in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. I titled this, Our Faith. Our Faith. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Let's look at these verses a little more up close. You know, one of the things that we see in this opening verse, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. One of the things that we realize very quickly as we read a verse like that and then walk in a world in which we are surrounded by is that, in fact, we need a refuge. We need a strength. We sometimes can operate under the illusion that we don't need a refuge, that we are strong enough to survive this world on our own, that we can walk strong with pulling upon our own strength and trusting in ourselves or drawing upon those around us. But we realize, in fact, that in this world, there are so many situations and circumstances in which we are helpless and hopeless in ourselves. There is no way we can confront the things that will come our way on our own. We call out regularly for refuge, for strength. I think it's important for us to come to this place where we realize there is every day a need for someone who can bring to us that which we are lacking. Someone who is stronger than us, bigger than us. Someone who can meet the needs that we have. We are a needy people. And here comes our great God. And the psalmist calls out under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God, he seeks to meet us in our need with these words. I am your refuge, and I am your strength. A very present help in trouble. What does that mean? A very present help in trouble. It's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? God is very present for you in trouble. How easy it is when tragedy or circumstances or challenges face our life and something happens, how easy it is for us to turn and to start running around, not know where to go. We need help, but we're just looking in all the wrong places. The psalmist says, listen, God is in your trouble, in whatever you might face, he is very present there to help you. You could say it differently, that God is abundantly present. So we conclude there is nothing that you would face where God is not abundantly present. Present in what way? Present in power to help you. Present with a heart to comfort you, to give strength to you, to hold you up. Nothing you could face would change the reality that God is abundantly present for you in that situation. He is abundantly present. So the psalmist, King David, in Psalm 62, he writes these words, these call to us. This was a call to worship this morning. Memorize these verses, friends. For God alone, my soul wait in silence. For from him is my hope. My hope is from him. Listen to what he's saying. He's preaching to himself. He's preaching to his soul. Listen, soul, I want you to wait in silence because it's in God only that you will find hope. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Now watch him turn from preaching to his own soul to calling to the people. He's preaching this truth. Who is God? What is he for us? Listen, trust in him at all times, O people, he says. Pour out your heart before him. Why? Because God is a refuge for us. A refuge. A place to run to. Like this castle here on the screen. A mighty fortress. He is a shield. He is our protector. A place of peace to escape to flee to, a place that is certain and secure and sure, a place where we will find defense, safety, a faithful fortress, a refuge. I pray, friends, that this is in fact the cry of your heart. I pray that in tough times, that in difficult times, in times where it just feels like your life is being shaken to the core, that you will obey the cry of King David to trust in him at all times. For he is a refuge. Pour out your heart to him. Now, with that in view, with the faith that the psalmist has established, because that is in view, he says this now, therefore, we will not fear. And then he wants to paint the most extreme, the farthest reaching reality that he could come up with, the most catastrophic events for those that he is calling these words to. And this is what he says. Therefore, we will not fear, though, now look at these things, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now think about the Cascadia Fault. Think about what I just told you about the scientists finding it. Tell me if that doesn't sound similar to this. I mean, it's so catastrophic. It's cataclysmic. It's the earth giving way and mountains falling into the heart of the sea and the sea going past the boundaries where the Lord established them to stay. This far you may go and no farther. And yet the waters of the sea roar and foam in chaos and destruction, and a tsunami rolls and the mountains tremble at the swelling of the sea. Even in the face of all of that, we will not fear because God is our refuge and God is our strength, very present help in trouble. How amazing is that? So, the psalmist is basically calling us to this reality. Come what may, God is our refuge and strength. Come what may. Whatever the Lord would allow to come into your life today, whatever in God's sovereign and ordained plan for the best bringing of glory and the highest good for his people, whatever that might include today or tomorrow or this year, God is our refuge and God is our strength. I pray that we can together find a place of peace in those realities. I pray that you today can go from here with such a granite established foundation for your life, that there is nothing that can shake you from that truth, that reality. That's my prayer for us today. And then comes this word, Selah. Selah. It's an interesting word. You find it in many psalms. It's interesting here that as this psalm was written by the sons of Korah, Korah was a man who met a terrible end for his sin against the Lord. And yet his sons, God showed grace to and raised them up to not only lead worship, but to write scripture. And at this point along the way, with these truths in view, they then call the people to Selah. What does this mean? Well, it means to pause and ponder. We are called here now to pause and ponder. This is a musical interlude. This would have been a time in the song. These words were to be sung. They were called to the congregation as truths, not only to know, but to rejoice in, to cling to, and to express in praise to God. And at this point, the band would play. And the people, I imagine, would close their eyes and just dwell upon these truths. Nothing can befall us where God would cease to be for us a very present help in trouble, our refuge and our strength. Just stop and think about that. There is no situation in your life, no medical situation that you might face, whether it be cancer, terminal, whether it be just the ailments of old age, the battles of fighting pain, chronic pain. My goodness, my wife has just been battling this back pain, and my heart breaks to see her struggling with these things. So it's so real, it's so sharp. And even in that, friends, God is a refuge. You know, Dick Storgard here, battling cancer, God is a refuge for us. And Pat, I know you're here. You lost your husband not long ago, Cecil, and I just want you to know we're praying for you. Pat, know this. God is a refuge for you. He's a refuge. There are others in this room as well. You have lost a spouse. Some have lost, even recently, a loved one, and I just want to encourage you with these things. It sometimes can feel like the very ground beneath you is shaking, but God is a refuge. He is a very present help for you. Selah. Whatever heartbreak you might face, whatever financial challenge you might face, whatever parenting battles you might face, whatever marital issues you might face, whatever occupational challenges, whether at work or as an employer, employee, whatever those things you might face, whatever disaster or calamity you might face, friends, know this. God is a refuge and strength. Pour out your heart before Him. Trust Him. He is a refuge for us. Now, our fortress. So first our faith, now our fortress. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. What a section. What a grouping of verses. Let's consider this river and this city of God. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, most believe here we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, Zion, the holy hill. It is the place that God dwells. And so we know that in times past and also in times to come, the city of Jerusalem is a very designated and special city by God. It is a special city. It is the place where he will descend to establish his millennial rule and reign. The city of Jerusalem was given by God to be a special place, going all the way back even to Abraham and Isaac, when the Lord led Abraham up to the mountain of the Lord to call him to sacrifice his son, and then to provide there on that mountain a substitute sacrifice by giving him a ram that was caught in a thicket and sparing the life of his son, and so foreshadowing the offer, the giving of his only son, Jesus, on the same hill all those years later as the substitute sacrifice for our sins. The city of God, Jerusalem. Here is the weird thing about this. There is no river that runs through the city of Jerusalem, at least yet. Now, foretold in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament, there will be a river someday that runs down through the city, and there will be trees that heal the nations on either side of it, and it'll just be a joyful and a joy-giving river. But at the time that this is written, there is no river. So what does this mean? Well, there's a couple of suggestions that may be in view here. First of all, I think we're dealing with a contrast. The river is in contrast with the waters that were raging, right? So in verse 1 and 2 and 3, the waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at the swelling of the waters and the chaos. Well, here, the river is calm. It's not raging. It's refreshing, not ravaging. It brings gladness and life, not chaos and death. And so there's a contrast. And while I believe it might be a reference to Hezekiah's tunnel that was dug when the Assyrians came to surround the city, King Hezekiah dug a tunnel so that if they besieged the city, they would have water. In fact, actually, Liz, you stood in this water, right? How deep was it? To your thigh? My goodness, to this day. So it still functions. You can go walk in this little kind of aqueduct that's dug in down through the city to provide water for the city in case it is surrounded. So it's possible that it's a reference to that, but I think even more, it's a reference to the effect of God and his presence with his people. Look at what he says here. The river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. There is an effect that happens when the presence of God is with his people. Why is Jerusalem special? Why is the city designated to be such a special place? It's because God is present there. Old Testament. Now, New Testament, where is God present? Well, let's be clear. God is present everywhere. Okay, just to be theologically accurate. There is nowhere that he is not. That includes hell. God is present in hell in all of the ways that you don't want him to be present with you. His wrath and his indignation, as his justice and his holiness are made visible in the conscious torment of the wicked forever. But in this scenario, God is present with his people in a special way. New Testament reality is that upon conversion, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and trust him as your Savior and Lord, you are born again, and at that moment, the Spirit of God is given to indwell the believer. And in that, remember how Jesus said this? Out of his soul, water will flow. There's a spring. You won't be thirsty anymore. It will well up and overflow in you, this water, this joy. There is a presence of God with his people that is like a stream in a city, like a river that runs gently through it, brings gladness and peace to the people. So wherever you go, Christian, whatever you might face, there is in you the presence of the Most High God and the effect of His Spirit that meets you in your needs. I love this phrase, the Most High God. Elyon is the word. Elyon is the name, Most High God. There is no one who is higher. He is God Most High, Elyon. And He dwells with you, believer. It is His majesty and His mercy, as we learned a few weeks ago. She shall not be moved because God is in the midst of her. Why will the city not be moved? Why will His people not be moved? Because God will not be moved. His purpose will stand. He cannot be shaken, therefore we cannot be shaken. Though the most mind-blowing, catastrophic events unfold, He will not be moved. And He is our fortress, therefore we will not be moved. Think about these things. God will help her when morning dawns. Often think about the rising of the sun in the east, and no matter what the events of the day before held, the reality is that the sun rises again. God lights the sky in the east with the colors of the sunrise, and He shows once again that He is faithful. So, people of God, who know the presence of God in your very souls, trust Him. Cling to Him. Though you walk through the night, morning will come. Light will dawn. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God. So we sing strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Come what may, we will not be moved. We will not be shaken because God is faithful. He is our fortress. So you compare and contrast this then with verse 6. The nations are raging and the kingdoms are tottering. And in the midst of this, think of all this chaos. This is like the Cascadia quake. Nations rage and kingdoms totter. Now we move from creation, the movement of mountains and seas and all of the created natural order here. Now we move to the created experience of the nations and the peoples and the saber rattling, and here this country goes to war with this, and this kingdom is tottering over here and it's about to collapse. And friends, we know that, don't we? We see ISIS on the move. We see all this stuff with North Korea. We see Iran and this craziness that we're doing, trying to make a deal with Iran, and on down the line, there's these kingdoms tottering, nations are raging. It seems like we're on the brink of just a global collapse. In contrast to that, watch this. God utters His voice. The earth melts. At the word of God, the very earth melts. There is no raging of the nations. There is no tottering of any kingdom that can in any way impose upon God. Because even in the face of all of that, one word from the mouth of God causes it all to just melt. And I think at this point along the way of Jesus sleeping in the boat on the sea with His disciples, and a storm stirs up and the disciples are getting increasingly concerned, and then the waves begin to roll and they're taking on water, and they're starting to freak out and they're panicking, and they're convinced they're all going to die. And so someone shakes Jesus. Wake up, Jesus. We're going down. We're going to die. Do something. Save us. And Jesus stands up and He looks out over the raging of the seas. And He speaks a word, peace, be still. And in a moment, the supernatural display of the power of the Word of God Himself over all things, the raging sea is calmed to be a mirror of glass. Friends, that is our God. That is His strength. That is His power. That is the effect of clinging to Him, pouring out your heart to Him, running to Him to be your fortress, your refuge, your strength. He is the Elyon, the Most High. He is sovereign over the earth and He is sovereign over the nations. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. I love the descriptions here. The Lord of hosts, He is God of all the armies of heaven. Again, the majesty of God on display. He's with us, the highest exalted, the Lord of all, the Lord of hosts. He's with us. And the God of Jacob, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful one, He is our fortress. He is the unshakable fortress. There is no army, no nation, no kingdom, no situation, no conceivable calamity or disaster that would cause God ever, in the slightest, concern, panic, worry. God doesn't tremble. Now, watch how this unfolds. There's a Selah there. We're called to Selah. Pause and ponder. Stop. Take that in again. It's how important it is for us to feel the weight of those things. Just land on us. Selah. Selah. Now, our focus. As we close here with these verses, we are called from our faith to our fortress and then our focus. Verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. There are three major commands that show up in this psalm. The first here, I believe we see in verse 8. Come, behold. Come, behold. And so you see in my sermon title, I've titled the sermon, Behold, Be Still, and Know. I think those are the big three. The first here, come, behold. What the psalmist wants us to do is look back. Come and witness these things. Come and hear the experiences of the past that show forth our faith to be real, to be certain, to be true. Come behold the works of the Lord. Let me tell you about two specific things that show up in the history of Israel. The first is when Moses was raised up to perform miracles before Egypt and before Pharaoh. And upon the final miracle, the plague that was brought by God to kill the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt, except for those who specifically had wiped the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorpost and prepared in obedience for the deliverance of God's chosen. Upon that, Pharaoh, his heart was just absolutely just crushed by God. And it was softened, and he said, leave, go, take whatever you want. And so they plundered Egypt as they left. They took all the gold and the silver, and they loaded everything up, and they headed out. And listen to how this goes. They leave Egypt. All the Israelites are delivered from the land of slavery and the land of oppression after they've waited for all those years, 400 years of waiting and death and dying and disease. And now they're set free by Pharaoh. And they go, and the Lord directs them to the edge of the Red Sea. And they're standing there saying, wait a second, what are we going to do here? What? And as they wait and try to figure out this whole thing, they look back and they see Pharaoh, whose heart hardened again, and he gathered up all his armies, and he is now coming. And this is what we pick up the story in. Exodus chapter 14. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. Now listen to what they're fearing. They feared Pharaoh, not God. Listen to this. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to come out here to die in the wilderness." Oh, man. So the people, they see the army of Pharaoh coming as fast and furious as ever in their direction, and they despair. They give up hope. And look, they're reaching for the white flag. What do they want? When they say these words to Moses, they're basically saying, listen, we'd be better off surrendering and being hauled back to slavery in Egypt. We don't want to die out here in the wilderness. There's only two options they see, either surrender or die. But they fail to trust. They fail to fear the Lord above Pharaoh. Listen to Moses' response. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again." Basically, he's saying they're all going to die. And then he adds this, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." I love that. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And sure enough, he did. The people witnessed the parting of the seas, and they walked across, not on muddy ground, but on hardened, dried ground at the hand of the Lord, miraculous power that stood the seas up on either side, and they walked right through the heart of the sea. And then when Pharaoh thought he would give it a try, the Lord brought the waters down, crashing upon him, and his entire army was wiped out and killed, and that Pharaoh died at the hand of God. Who fought for the people of God? The Lord of hosts, Elyon, the Most High, the refuge, the strength, the fortress. Come, behold, people. You see that? That's what he wants us to remember. Don't forget what he's done, how he's shown himself to be a refuge for you. Another example would be King Hezekiah and King Sennacherib. King Sennacherib was basically mocking the God of the Israelites and the true God. And King Hezekiah, it's an encouragement here, he rightly responds as this Assyrian king gathers up his army and comes down to attack Jerusalem. King Hezekiah responds in this way. He prays to the Lord, a prayer of trust and hope. He turns to him to fear God above all else. This is God's response. God says concerning the king of Assyria, "He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there. He won't come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night, listen now, the angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? Not an, but the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, God Most High. This is Jesus, okay? This is Jesus. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. How did King Sennacherib respond? Well, in the morning, the king of Assyria departed and went home. He lived in Nineveh. We learn not long after that, that he died. Watch God fight for you. And so we come to the second command. Be still and know that I am God. So behold, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. What an encouragement this is. The New American Standard says, cease striving. Basically, it's a command to stop panicking, stop fighting, stop freaking out. Be still, O people of God, and know that I am God. He calls the people from panic to praise. He calls them from a total disarray and confusion and all of this just running around. Where do we go? What are we supposed to do? We're going to die. He says, stop and start believing. Stop panicking and know that I am God. I will be exalted. This is such an amazing thing. The basis of the call to stop panicking and start believing is this. I will be exalted. Do you think that my plan will be thwarted? Do you think that I'm not in control? Do you think that I am not sovereign? I am sovereign. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. Don't for one second doubt my sovereignty. And once again, we see it. It shows up again. The sovereignty of God is such a source of strength in suffering. When the earth beneath our feet begins to shake, we find such comfort in knowing that He will be exalted come what may. He is sovereign. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Selah. A few thoughts in response this morning. I just want to encourage you to just soak in these commands of these of the psalm. I mean, think, come and behold, right? Behold, think of how God in your life, in the past, experiences that you've had where He has shown Himself faithful, powerful, all-wise, all-good, trustworthy, true, a refuge, a strength, a fortress for you. Come what may, God is my refuge, my strength, my fortress. Come behold, and then be still, and know. He is the God who is sovereign over all of the events of history. He is the God who is sovereign right now, and He is the God who will be forever, eternally sovereign. There is nothing that can happen that will change that. Nothing. So run to Him. Make Him your refuge. Depend upon Him to be your strength and establish Him as the fortress of your life. He will not fail you. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? Well, you get to go to be with Him. That's the worst thing. And friends, really, that's the best thing, if you really think about it. Gearing up to do a funeral for a woman who passed away down at Woodway next week, and she was a believer, and she's gone, and the family is going to gather, and I love to bring the reality of God as the fortress to those who are having a hard time saying goodbye. It's tough to lose someone you love. But when their faith is in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there is no fear of death, no uncertainty about the fortress that is God. He is the fortress. So pray for me as I go down to do that. Funerals are a powerful time for people to reflect upon what is the foundation of life. And when things begin to move, sometimes how fragile our foundation is revealed to be. God is never fragile. Build your life upon the rock, the fortress of God. Now, let me close by reading the words to the song we just sang before the sermon here, "Be Still and Know." Listen to this. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide." Don't try to do his job. Let him do his job. "In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul." You hear the sermon? Oh, soul, be still. "Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. God employs, as our heavenly friend, even thorny ways that will lead us to a joyful end." That is our life in this world. There are times where everywhere we look, we see thorns and thickets, and it's just hard to imagine how God is on our side. But he is the one who leads us through the thorny way to a joyful end, a sovereign friend. "Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past." Come behold, friends, come behold how he has guided the past, and trust him to guide the future. "Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last." You can't understand it right now. You can't see how he's working, what he's doing. But trust him, because there will be a day where you will see clearly and you will understand how good and gracious he has been and faithful to you. "Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy tears. God meets his people in their grief, in their pain." He meets you, friends. Pat, he meets you. Jolene, and Liz, and Dick Storgard, he meets you. Mark, he meets you. He meets us in our pain. He soothes our sorrows and our fears. He is a God who knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how we work. He's our creator. Listen to what he says. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. There will come a day, friends, where we will look back and see that which we have lost and hold it up against that which we have gained, and there will be no comparison. There will be no comparison. All I have is Christ, and that is enough. He is my refuge and my strength. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the way that you work. I thank you for the strength that you are for our weakness. I thank you for the fortress that you are in our frailty. I thank you for the refuge that you are when we run to you. Lord, we live in this world where everywhere we look, things seem to be shaking and uncertain, and we live in bodies that age every day and become more frail, and pain is real, and we know loss, and we know heartache, and we know pain, and Lord, We are so grateful that you are our refuge, that you faithful will remain. I pray that these people would be strengthened by this truth, that our faith, Lord, not blind faith, but faith built upon beholding your works in the past, I pray that our faith would lead us to the fortress that you are for us, and that our focus as we dwell secure there would be to your praise and to your glory. It's in that we pray, O Lord, in your name, amen.